Genesis chapter 46. We will look at the whole of this chapter and the first half of chapter 47. Previously, we have finished the testing of Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt and looking for food because there was a severe famine in the land. In fact, it seems a famine covering the entirety of the world. And they went down and did not recognize their brother, but their brother recognized them. And as their brother recognized them, and the need for reconciliation between the two of them, he tested them. He put them through two different tests. And they passed, well, Judah passed both. Reuben failed the first. They passed both. And then Joseph revealed himself to them. They were taken aback by who he was, but they entered into this joy of his presence. And now they send for their father Jacob. They sent for him at the end of last time. Jacob disbelieved and became numb, but then he did believe and was revived and decided to go down to dwell with his beloved son Joseph. And we pick up with this now, and we pick up with the journey of Jacob into Egypt to be reunited with his beloved son Joseph. And we'll notice that Jacob is a new man. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out for Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yab, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Zephion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beri, and Beri with Sirah, their sister. The sons of Beri: Heber and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin: Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naamah, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, whom were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, the son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shimlam. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. The sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask his blessing upon his word. O Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who has caused these men of old to write down your very words. And we pray now that the same Spirit would write them on our hearts, so that we would glorify you through your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There are some things that need to be broken in order if they are going to be useful. If you like cooking, I'm assuming that you've broken an egg or two. That simply having eggs in their shells pristine sitting in the fridge accomplishes nothing. You need to crack it. You need to get a little messy if you're going to make some delicious cookies. Children, I wonder if you've ever played with a glow stick before. I am assuming your parents have told you that there are things in the house that you're not supposed to break. Maybe they have some fancy knickknacks, and you're not supposed to play with them even though they look like toys. Told not to break those. But when they give you a glow stick, they tell you something else. They tell you if you want to actually use that glow stick, you need to crack it a little bit. Take it, snap it in half. Not all the way, because that would be a big mess, but snap it a little bit. Otherwise, it'll be utterly useless to you. You'll have this piece of plastic that really does absolutely nothing. But if you break it just a little bit, suddenly it begins to glow. And you can have some fun with it. As we look here at the life of Jacob, we see a man who, in one sense, to become a little trivial, is like a glow stick. He was pretty useless when he was first born, trying to steal the blessing, as it were, right out of the womb. A man living for himself. And as he describes his own life, and we'll look at it in brief, everything he went through, we can say that Jacob was a broken man, a man who had been broken by the Lord through all the trials that he went through. And as I was preparing this, I was struggling to find a word. The word broken, in one sense, describes the subjective experience of Jacob. As we look at everything he went through, a single one of the events that he went through is enough to break many people. But the sheer number of things that came upon Jacob in his long life was a lot. And yet, the book of Genesis ends with this remark by Joseph when he talks about his brothers: "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And as soon as we hear those words, we need to recognize that there are always two realities at play. There is the subjective reality of each individual that we go through, and then there is the reality of God's sovereign decree. God's sovereign decree that God is a loving Father towards His people. And it is not Him treating His people in any roughness. It is not Him, in one sense, being insensitive to the trials that they've gone through. But it is the Lord preparing them for an eternal weight of glory. It's tough to describe the experience of Jacob, because on the one hand, we don't want to minimize everything or anything that he's gone through. It is hard to grasp the totality of his life. Again, he describes it: "Few and evil have been the days of my life." And yet at the same time, we recognize that everything that he suffered was meant by God for his good. Two realities that we'll need to hold together. And it is difficult to find a single word that brings these things together. And yet, as we look here at the life of Jacob, as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we'll see that through testing and humiliation, the people of God are renewed in his image and made into a blessing for others. Through testing and humiliation, the people of God are renewed in his image and made into a blessing for others. Through most of 46 and the very beginning of 47, we'll see we'll see Jacob, the new man. We'll be looking at Jacob and how Moses is describing him here as almost a new Adam. He was born a seed of the serpent, and now he has been renewed. And then we'll look at the middle of 47. As we look at the middle of 47, we'll see Jacob, the humbled man. Jacob's been renewed into the image of God, into to be like how Adam was supposed to be. And yet, the way that he became renewed was through humiliation. And yet, as he was humbled, he was able to fulfill that final purpose of humanity, the final purpose, as it were, of the covenant of grace, to be a blessing unto others. The end of Jacob's life is very similar to the beginning of his life. His beginning of his life started with blessing, but it's how he tried to bless himself. The end of his life has turned to blessing as well. But rather than seeking a blessing for himself, he is finally able to bless others. Look with me now at the beginning here of 46 and 47, as we consider Jacob the new man. Jacob the new man, and as we look here at this chapter, three things stand out: Jacob's obedience, Jacob as the new Adam leading humanity, and Jacob as holy, as obedient, as a new Adam, and as holy. And his obedience stands out here in the first four verses. Jacob is going down to Egypt. He's going down to Joseph. And as he goes down to Egypt, there is a question sort of looming large. Is this an act of sin, or is this permissible for Jacob to do? So this is not the first time we've seen a patriarch go down to Egypt, the first being Abraham. Remember back in chapter 12, Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He went and he entered into the promised land, met with God, worshipped God. And then, although he was living by faith, trial and temptation came. There was a famine in the land, a severe famine, a weighty famine. And he lived by sight, not by faith. He saw the famine and he wondered how he would live. And so he went down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt, he was afraid. And because he was afraid, he sinned and endangered his wife and had to be rebuked by Pharaoh, that Pharaoh at that time. When Abraham went down, he went down in sin. His son Isaac would go down too, and when he would go down, the Lord told him, don't go. You know, there was a famine too, and he was tempted to go down to Egypt, and the Lord said, don't go there, I will be with you. And he went to Gerar. And so, his father was told not to go. His grandfather Abraham went down in sin. Is it sin for Jacob to be going down to Egypt? Well, we see here, no. He's not going because he's living by sight. Rather, he's going because he lives by faith. He believes that Joseph is alive, and that's why he goes down. And he's going down because, as he goes down here, the Lord gives him permission. He grants him, and he says that he may go, and that the Lord will be with him, even though he's no longer dwelling in the promised land. In fact, there's a shift of heart in Jacob compared to his father and grandfather. He's afraid to leave the promised land. He wants to stay there. Why does he want to stay there? Because this is where God has promised to be with his people. And why would he leave that place where God meets with humanity? It's a fearful thing to leave, but he senses that Joseph is calling him here. What should he do? Well, he is now given permission by the Lord. He can go. It is not about a particular place. The Lord dwells with his people, not merely in the land of Israel, but wherever they walk by faith. And even the manner in which Jacob is leaving the promised land this time is dramatically different than the first time he left. Remember when he left the first time? He left because he was a sinner. He left because he tried to steal his brother's blessing, and he sort of stole it, and he had to run. And as he was on the run for his life, he met with God. And when he met with God, he was terrified. He was utterly afraid of being in the presence of God, and now he's afraid to leave that presence. And when he meets with God here, it's very different. The Lord appeared to Jacob before, and he gave him the type of Christ, that ladder with the angels ascending and descending on it. Christ appeared to him in the form of Christ. God appeared to him in the form of Christ in this type here, and he was afraid. And now he has this intimate conversation with the Lord, no fear here. He's going down because he trusts the Lord. And there even seems to be a hint here of the obedience as it is a parallel to how the Lord addressed Abraham. Remember back in chapter 22 of Genesis, the Lord tested Abraham and told him to sacrifice his only begotten son. As I have pointed out in the past several weeks, there's been several parallels to Genesis chapter 22 in these chapters here. It happens again. Notice how the Lord addresses Jacob just before he goes. Verse 2. Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. This is the similar way that the Lord addressed Abraham. In chapter 22, when the Lord went to test Abraham, he first called to Abraham once, Abraham. And Abraham responded with, here I am. And then the Lord gave Abraham a test. And as soon as Abraham passed that test, as Abraham had the knife in his hand, as it were, to slaughter his son, the angel of the Lord cried out from heaven. But he did not cry out Abraham once. He cried out Abraham twice, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham responded with, here I am. And there's a similar thing with Jacob. When Jacob left Padan Aram, when he was under, in one sense, the oppression of Laban, he got a vision from the Lord. The Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said, Jacob. And he said, here I am. The Lord called him to leave the land, and he obeyed that call. And now we finally get that second call, Jacob, Jacob. And he responds, here I am. He has been severely tested. As he's been severely tested, we saw last week, he ends this test with faith, going down, believing that Joseph is risen. And the Lord addresses him just in the same manner that he addressed Abraham when Abraham was obedient and was willing to offer up his own son, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, "Here I am." He does not go down because he's living by sight. He goes down, a man living by faith, a man obedient, following in the footsteps of Abraham, his grandfather. And if we continue on here now, we'll see not only is he an obedient man, but he is a representative of the whole of the new creation, as it were. He is represented as a new Adam. This is seen in the genealogy given in verses 5 through 27. There is a long list of names given here. And the whole point of this long list of names is to come to the number 70, to arrive at the number 70. There's different ways you can count the list. There's clearly some important structural things going on in the list. Each wife bears twice as many children as the servant. But at the end of the day, the important thing is the number 70. And in Exodus chapter 1, there is a list given again, and the number 70 comes up once more. And the importance of the number 70 is both that it is a number of perfection, but it is the same number, if you go and wish to count, of the number of nations in Genesis chapter 10. There's the table of nations there. That after the flood, Noah leaves the ark with his three sons, and then we get this genealogy of the three sons, and there are 70 nations. And remember, Noah was a new Adam. The flood was a cleansing of the earth. And after there's this cleansing of the earth, the flood waters recede. And there's this seven-day period. The receding of the flood itself is portrayed as a new creation. Noah being the new Adam of the new creation. And now we get to Jacob. Instead of Noah leading out these 70 nations, Jacob is leading out these 70 descendants. He is a new Adam. He's obedient. He's a new Adam with new descendants going down to Egypt. Humanity being restored with a new leader. And the final aspect of his renewed image is holiness. And the idea of holiness comes out as Joseph instructs his brothers on how to approach Pharaoh. Joseph is telling his brothers what to say when they come into the presence of Pharaoh. And it might catch us off guard. Why is he going to go tell them that they are a bunch of shepherds if the Egyptians hate shepherds? You're at the mercy of these Egyptians. If they hate you and they say, get out of here, you're going to starve. Why are you going to announce to them, draw to their attention that you are shepherds, an abomination to the Egyptians? Well, by mentioning that they're an abomination, there is this divide between the two. We're not exactly sure where Goshen is, but it appears to be set off a bit from Egypt proper, where Pharaoh and everyone else would have been dwelling. And by dwelling in the land of Goshen, as they dwell there for generations, then this beginning nation of Israel will not be consumed, as it were, or assumed into the larger nation of Egypt. They will maintain their own separate identity and not just become a small subsection of Egypt. They will remain Israel. And so Joseph goes and he tells his brothers, tell Pharaoh, you want to go to Goshen and tell him that you are a bunch of shepherds. And Pharaoh will happily put you way off in this corner because he'll think you're an abomination and he will let you do your own thing rather than trying to bring you into Egypt, rather than trying to, in one sense, assimilate you and have this nation, as it were, lost, the people of God being fallen into all worldliness and no longer different from the seed of the serpent. This idea of holiness being set apart, even the enmity of Egypt against them, will be good for them, will enable them to be distinct and separate. So this is the image that we're given here of Jacob in this opening chapter. He's an obedient man. He started off not caring about what it meant to be. He did not care at all about God's will. All he cared about was himself. And now he's obedient, able to walk with the Lord, able to walk with the Lord and enjoy his presence, and as a new Adam, leading his people to a new land, a holy place, where they will dwell distinct from the rest of humanity. And yet, the path to this renewed image, this renewed Adam, was not a very simple or easy path. It was a long and difficult path for Jacob to arrive there. And we see this in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 47. These are some difficult words here. And what we notice going on here is two basic things. Jacob blessing and Jacob describing his life. Jacob blessing, this is a key thing. It begins with Jacob blessing, it ends with Jacob blessing, and in the middle, it's a description of his life. And it'd be good for us to consider where he began and how did he get here. Again, he describes his life in verse 9. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. In one sense, they are few. He does not live as long as Abraham or Isaac. I believe, if my memory serves me correct, Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Jacob does not make it to that many years. And although Abraham faced trials and tests, difficulties, the number of difficulties that Jacob faced were far greater. And notice, he ends here, there's this picture of irony being given to us as he goes and he blesses Pharaoh. Who is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is probably the most powerful man in all the earth at this point in history. He has a powerful nation to begin with, but now there's a famine. No other nation has food except him. And the reason he has food is because God revealed it to him that there were 7 years of famine coming, and it would be best to stockpile food in the meantime. And because he stockpiled food, all the nations, all the earth is coming to him looking for help. In one sense, he'll be able to subject, we'll see next time, his own nation to himself. He will grow very powerful, very mighty. And yet, he is blessed by Jacob. And just think about who Jacob is, the description here. He is an old man. Abraham and Isaac in their old age seem to have strength and vigor. Jacob does not. He was born great and strong. He had the power, as it were, to lift that giant rock that three men couldn't lift. He was able to go on a journey, a long journey with his own strength and might. He was, in one sense, a happy young man, just going wandering about, sleeping on rocks. And now he is too old to take the journey into Egypt by himself. He must go down in a cart, a rather humbling thing for a man of his importance. Rather than walking himself, he's put into a cart, carried down by his own sons. There's even this hint that says, and Joseph sets him before him, stands him, that here's a man so burdened by life, he can't even stand up himself, carried down, and his son Joseph helps him up to stand before Pharaoh. Pharaoh, a man of great might and power. Jacob, as we're even struggling, as we're to stand up on his own two legs, beaten down by life, no longer having that strength that he used to have. And yet, if we were to look here from just the outward perspective, we would say Pharaoh is the greater man. He has the power and he's able to stand up. And yet, the fact that Jacob is the one blessing speaks of his own greatness. Children, what does the author of Hebrews say about Melchizedek and Abraham? Who blessed who? Was it Abraham who blessed Melchizedek? Or was it Melchizedek who blessed Abraham? It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. And when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, what did it say? It said that it was because the greater blesses the lesser. Abraham was a great man, but Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, was even greater. And yet we imagine Melchizedek was a king, that he had strength, power, and might. We don't really see that in Jacob, but the fact that Jacob is blessing Pharaoh, just as Melchizedek blessed Abraham, speaks to the fact that here is an old, decrepit man, a man who is even dependent on Pharaoh for food. He is the greater man because he is the one blessing. And it is good to wonder how and what journey did it take to bring Jacob down to this point. Real quick before we get there, the end of Jacob's life is a life taken up with blessing. We're going to see a couple more episodes of his life here, or the end of his life. Here he comes to Pharaoh, and what does he do? He blesses Pharaoh. Shortly we'll see him blessing the sons of Joseph. He'll bless Manasseh and Ephraim, blessing the younger over the older. a sign of humility there. And then the final thing of Jacob is his blessing of his own sons. And there we will see that the scepter will be given over to Judah. He will not give this special blessing to his beloved son Joseph, who he has longed to see. Rather, he will give this blessing, special blessing to Judah, the daughter of Leah, the son of Leah, the son of the unloved wife. He's been humbled, and he is finally able to bless as he is supposed to bless. He blesses Pharaoh, he blesses his grandsons, he blesses his children. Jacob's life ends in blessing. As I mentioned earlier, his life began with stealing blessing. This is how he began his life out. He tried to steal, well, he succeeded in stealing his brother's birthright by tricking him, selling his birthright for a pot of stew. He stole then the blessing by disguising himself as his brother. He was so consumed with being blessed himself that he wrestled with God. Remember, a man with strength, he was that jock. He was showing off to Rachel, oh, look at me, I can lift a big rock. Am I pretty cool or what? And he goes in his strength and might, and he tries to wrestle with God himself in order to get a blessing. That's how his life starts. His life starts with me, me, me. I want the blessing. And now as he goes through this trying life, there is this change and reversal where he is finally able to rather seek blessing, to give blessing, to fulfill the covenant of grace. As the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless you and bless your descendants, and I will make you into a blessing. I will bless the nations through you. The point of the covenant of grace was not merely to receive blessing, but also to be a blessing. And now Jacob has finally reached that point. Another thing, he is renewed even more into the image of God. And when God created the world, what did he do? After he created Adam and Eve, he blessed them. When God created living creatures, for God, when as he created these creatures, he then goes out to bless them. As I've already mentioned, in the covenant of grace, he goes and he blesses. Jacob is finally restored to the image and is able to bless. But what did it take? What did it take on God's part, as it were, to take an arrogant punk, a man with great potential, strength and might to live life to the fullest, and yet only for himself, and bring him to, as it were, a point where he was no longer concerned about himself, consumed with himself, but able to bless others? Well, if we just briefly scan his life, the number of things that came his way is staggering. First, he had his brother, his own brother, wanted to murder him, his twin brother. He had to flee his home country out of fear for his life. He was a lone wanderer. He was tricked into marrying someone he didn't want to marry. He labored in terrible conditions, in heat and cold, no air conditioning, no essential heating, miserable conditions. His wages changed on him multiple times. Eventually, when he goes back to his homeland, he's chased down as a fugitive. He was accused of stealing foreign gods. He wrestled with gods. His own daughter was sexually assaulted. His sons were murderers and cruel men. His neighbors wanted to slaughter him. His favorite wife dies in childbirth. One of his sons sexually assaults his own concubine. He was hated by his sons. He was tricked into believing that his son was mauled by a living animal, by a wild animal. He went through times of extreme economic hardship. He had one of his sons unjustly imprisoned. He had to let his beloved son go to a dangerous land. And eventually he ends his life having to flee a refuge. This is why when he gets to the end of his life, he says, few and evil have been the days of my life. Assuming any one of those things in our lives would be crushing. And yet the Lord brought this again and again and again against Jacob. Because Jacob was a man, one sense we saw, like his brother, born the seed of the serpent, a man who lived for himself. And it was through, and we saw in one sense, it wasn't really that he lived for himself, but as he lived for himself, he became this black hole that consumed everyone around him. What's so wrong with having a favorite son or a favorite daughter? What's a little wrong with a little favoritism? Well, he showed that favoritism, and it ruined his family. He ruined Laban. He ruined many people by living for himself. And the Lord here, patiently, is working on him, changing him, so that he might actually one sense, come alive. The picture that we get here of Jacob at the end of his life, although feeble and weak in body, we sense that here is a man that actually is more living than he was beforehand. Before, just that young punk, just going through life, living for himself. And now here's a man who has come and met with God, who is able to converse with God and is not afraid. A man who is concerned about the welfare of others, concerned more about the will of God than how he might just get the next burst of pleasure. As we look at this, I can't help but warn young men. There's a stereotype of young men just going to the gym for hours and hours, getting strong and just living for themselves. There's nothing wrong in being strong and having a great might. There's something special. You sort of come of age and you realize, wow, I can do things. I have power and might. And so did Jacob. But look here at Jacob. He didn't have humility. And because he didn't have humility, he was useless. You might have strength, you might have power to finally lift things and do work that you couldn't do as a kid. But if you don't have humility, look at the life of Jacob. It was a useless life. He had great potential, but all he ever did was use his strength and power to serve himself. And you look at the beginning of his life, and you just want to say, ick. Here's a man that all he ever did was put himself in the mirror and look at it and love it and work for it. Don't be that. Don't be like Jacob. There's nothing wrong in having strength. Jacob could have done great good. Instead, the Lord had to work on him. And as he worked on him, eventually he stirred up humility within his heart. So that actually, when he became weak, it was when he became feeble, he actually was useful. He was actually able to fulfill the purposes of the covenant of grace in being a blessing unto others. Don't waste your youth. It's not wrong to cultivate strength. But more than that, you need humility. Jacob utterly lacked it. And it was not good. It was actually rather bad. Do not put so much stock in how much you can do, but put more stock in how much humility you have, the ability to look out and see the needs of others. Since it's also a call to parents, how much time do you spend trying to cultivate humility in your children? You want your children to go and have a good job, to be able to provide for themselves, to have skills so that they can be useful. But skills without humility will just teach your children how to be, in one sense, civilly selfish, how to live a decent and upright life for themselves rather than humility, a life living for others. The Apostle Paul, when he charges the thief not to steal, doesn't tell the thief, stop stealing, get a job so you can provide for yourself and for your family. He says, no, go get a job so that you might have something to give. Stop stealing, learn to be humble, and look out for the needs of others. We want our kids to be useful, but they'll only be useful as long as they have humility. No humility, no usefulness. Seek to cultivate that in them. And one other point here is, when we think about leaders in the church, this should be a virtue that we prize above all other things. I feel sometimes that we're a bit tempted when we select leaders to be a little bit like Laban. We find a young man with great gifts. And we see great potential in him. Here's a man, he's eloquent. Here's a man who's smart. Here's a man who's got a great mind and he can memorize everything he reads. This man has great potential. But if you ask, is he a humble man? Is he able to look out for the needs of others? Oh, so-so. But who cares if he's just so-so in humility? He has great potential, great giftings. That's what Laban thought about Jacob. He saw he was an opportunist. Here was a man with great strength, great power and might. If I can, in one sense, weasel him into working for me, I will get very rich. Laban ended very poor because Jacob, all he did was live for himself. He took his daughters, he took his servants, he took his flocks, and he ran away. And Laban was left with nothing. He saw the gifts, but he failed to see the lack of humility. And he thought that he can, in one sense, leverage Jacob's gifts for himself. But at the end of the day, Jacob was, in one sense, so living for himself, that he would not let that happen. The church suffers under men who lack humility. And when they lack humility and have gifts, they're able to gain much for themselves. And the church often pays the price afterwards. They fall, and they fall hard. If we want to see the church thrive, more than mere gifting, we need humble hearts. Often we need broken men who have tasted of the trials of this life, as they have tasted of that, they are finally able to look out on others and not use their gifts for their own ease, comfort, or fame, but to use them actually to be a blessing unto others. Do not undervalue the importance of humility in a leader. And one final word here, as we consider the life of Jacob, to those who feel themselves going through the grinder, the same experience that Jacob himself went through. And since we look at his list, and it is sort of hard to imagine going through that much, but often we get a small taste. Small taste, some even maybe a larger taste of those things that he went through. And we might wonder why. You might wonder, why am I being put through this? In one sense, I have some humility. I'm trying to be a blessing to those around me, but the Lord keeps trying me, keeps breaking me down more. In one sense, Jacob became most useful when he was at his weakest point. He became most useful when he was at his weakest point. And sometimes we think that if the Lord would just let up a little bit on us, give us a little strength, take that thorn of the flesh out of our side so that we could have a bit more freedom and strength like we used to, then we could be truly useful. The Lord knows best. He knows our own hearts better than we do. He knows how to bless us by being a blessing for others. He knows how to give the right medicine at the right time. It is often in weakness that we become the best for others. It's in our weakness that we learn to pray and cry out that the Lord would actually do good rather than merely relying on our own strengths and gifts. For ultimately, the things that we want to bless others with are spiritual, and the Lord Himself must give them. And we see this in Christ Himself. Christ lived a very good life, a life of humility, a life serving others, going around doing good, healing, staying up late to do good unto others, waking up early to pray. But what did we ultimately need? Not merely for him to live a good life, a righteous life. We did need that. We most certainly needed the active obedience of our Savior. But we also needed his passive obedience. That lowest point of his entire life, when he bore the eternal wrath of God in our stead on the cross, as it were, almost useless, there, nailed to a cross, unable to, in one sense, do good to anyone else. But even though he was up there, he still called the apostle to look out for his mother. But there, in his weakness, unable to go around doing good, he was doing the greatest good you and I needed, giving his life as a ransom for many. If Christ was able to do good and bless others in his weakness, let us not be ashamed when the Lord is trying us, making us feel weak, making us realize our own limitations, so that we would no longer rely on ourselves, but rely on the Spirit here. And one other more word of encouragement. I was reading this week and someone pointed out that before our Savior was ever called the suffering servant, he was the beloved servant. In Isaiah, we like to go to Isaiah 52 and 53, and there in Isaiah 52 and 53, it speaks about Christ suffering for his people as an atoning sacrifice, being brought and made low. But before he was made low, before he was the suffering servant, he was the beloved servant. Isaiah 42, which obviously comes before Isaiah 52, it starts with this in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. In whom my soul delights. The Father delighted in the Son. In one sense, it was the knowledge of such delight that would enable our Savior to persevere, looking to that treasure, that inheritance beyond the cross. When he went to the cross, it was trying, but he knew the Father's love. Before he was ever the suffering servant, he was the beloved servant. And for all those in Christ, it's the same for you. This Father, in one sense, the trial is not meant to break. The word broken, again, is a tough word. I do not know a better word to describe the experience that highlights both the Father's sovereign and tender care in bringing these about and also the reality of the pain that we go through it. We don't want to minimize either of these realities. But in one sense, one is more real than the other, the eternal aspect. The Father loves his people. He tries them. He forms them. He shapes them. He renews them through these trials so that they might not merely be seeking a blessing for themselves, but they might be renewed in the image and experience that joy that it is better to give than to receive, a reality that our Savior Himself embodied. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your ways are not our ways and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your wisdom is beyond us, but so too is Your goodness. And Lord, we pray that You would give us faith to believe and see this, and that as we understand Your love for us in Christ Jesus, that we would be willing to endure those same things that He Himself endured for our sakes. We ask this in His name. Amen.